So I am going to ask you a question which I don't think you've ever asked yourself. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But if you have ever considered before, please share with me, what would your New Year's resolution be if you were raised by chimps on a deserted island? Has anybody thought about it? No. Okay. If you had never... More bananas. Get more bananas. Actually, bananas are a part of the answer. Well done. He's thought of it. Here he goes. In thinking along those terms, if you'd never had a bank account, if you'd never seen anybody who was rich, would you resolve to get more bananas in the next year? Assuming bananas are currency in chimp islands. I don't know. Would you resolve to get, or if you had a ton of banana, a surplus of bananas this year, next year would you be like, you know, I'm going to give some bananas away. I'm going to be really generous with my extra bananas. Or, you know, if you had only ever been around chimps, you would probably think that you look weird. But assuming this is the situation, if you've never seen a TV with the way people look on TV, if you've never walked by a magazine stand, pictures of real people taken with real photos and then made completely unreal by every flaw in them being removed by a computer, if you hadn't seen that before, would you have the same desires to be skinnier and stronger that we in our culture have? I'm not sure we would. I think, you know, we have basic human desires, but I think a lot of them are crafted and molded by what it is we see around us. And when you have an example in front of you of something that you want to become, it can be a really powerful and helpful thing. For better or for worse, it can be something that gives you focus and drive and intentionality as you strive for something. And without an example of what you want to be, you can lose motivation, lose focus. You don't know, you know, what exactly you're striving for, how far along you are, and it just kind of fizzles away. And as we think about New Year's resolutions, we have images in our culture which are very, very unrealistic. Often they're very vain, and they are kind of rooted in what our culture defines as beauty and what our culture defines as success and wealth. And those aren't actually true definitions, but they're what we've kind of come to know. And that's not to say that if you resolve this year to lose a few pounds or to save a little more money that you're vain and greedy, because it could be an indication that you are healthy and wise, because those aren't bad things in and of themselves. But as you have good examples before you of the kind of, you know, person you want to be, whether it be a healthy person who respects their body and is, you know, cognitive of what you put into it and all that sort of stuff, or whether you want to be a wise person who is thankful for what God has given you and distributes it well, having an example in front of you can help you along that path to health, that path to good stewardship. And so these next few weeks, we're going to look at some resolutions, but we're going to do it in a more definitive, old-fashioned kind of way of saying it. I don't know the guy who said it, but I was at a conference at one point, and they were looking at a journal of a gentleman probably in the 1700s or 1800s, and his resolutions, his commitments before God were not, you know, I will try to pray more, and I will try to, read the Bible more. He said with a lot of firmness, resolved, I will pray more. Resolved, I will seek Christ more. Resolved, I will worship Christ fully. And there was this, it wasn't like this, you know, like, I make a resolution, I'm going to go running, but maybe, I don't know, maybe not. You know, it's already, what are we at? I haven't yet done any of the things that I've kind of resolved to do this year, so I guess I failed. But, you know, but that's kind of the resolutions we have. You know, maybe I'll give this a try, maybe I'll give it a whirl, I'll see how it goes, but really it doesn't make a big difference if it doesn't pan out, it doesn't have a lot of bearing in my life. This is I'm asking you to consider with me a more firm, solid commitment to the things that we're talking about, if you feel so led to make them with me. And in reality, there's a lot of commitments you can make in 2015 to make your life more God-honoring than it was in 2014. We've all got room to grow in our love and understanding of God, in our love and understanding of each other, in community together. And so as we look at these resolutions for the next couple of weeks, they're kind of firm, but I hope that you'll join me in making them. And the first one is this. In 2015, I may not look better, but I will look to Jesus more. And it is rooted and comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And so if you have that Bible that I asked you to grab, now would be the time to bring it out. If you've got it on a device, perfect, Hebrews 12. If you're looking in one of the Bibles that we have here, it is on page number something. If you beat me to it, prizes. No prizes. Just if you beat me to it, shout out the number. 828, Hebrews 12. So 8, actually 44. 844 for Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, you have a different Bible. Sorry. Tricky. That won't happen when we move. We won't have those other Bibles around. She was very close, but it's a different Bible. 12, starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. So this is how this goes. And as we read just these few short verses, I'll let you know that these words come on the heels of what's called like the Hall of Fame for people of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is like, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, at least a dozen people kind of recounted for their faithfulness to God, for their love for God, for their obedience for God throughout the Bible. It kind of points back to them and says, think about Abraham and his faithfulness, and Moses and his faithfulness, and Jacob and his faithfulness. And it points back to all these characters, and then it launches into chapter 12, where we pick up today. So chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I think a good author is like an artist in the sense that they can bring things to mind, you know, paint pictures that immediately kind of bring up images so that when you're reading, it's not just factual, but instead you see what is being talked about. And often biblical authors are fantastic at that. And last week, if you were here, we talked about several questions to ask when you read the Bible to kind of guide your time and make it productive, kind of help you think about, you know, deeply about what you're reading about. One of those questions was about thinking about what it meant in the original context. What did it mean to the first people who heard it? And as we read these verses, we're going to go through them again really slow and kind of get the sense of the picture that would have come into the minds of the people who first read it so that we can see and imagine the same things. And so for the original audience, kind of clear out your mind and what happens when you hear this. For the original audience, they would have been living in the first couple of centuries, and they would have been likely around Italy, we think, is where this letter was kind of addressed to. But the Greek world was very powerful. The Greek games were very, very well known and becoming very important. I don't know when they started calling them the Olympics, certainly not that early, but the games, the athletic events were very, very significant at that point in time. And as the author begins to write here, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and when he talks to the people, he's talking about Hebrew people, Hebrew, it comes together, Hebrew, Jewish, Jesus-believing people, who were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And remember, this chapter comes on the heels of that list of people who were faithful. And so these are the witnesses that he's talking about. And he doesn't say there's a couple of examples for you to look to. He refers to them as this cloud, this great cloud of witnesses, kind of surrounding and cheering them on. And when he says witnesses in such a context as this, it likely would have brought to mind for people the spectators of the Greek games, the people who filed into the Colosseums and would watch the games and cheer and shout and you know, become infused with enthusiasm for the combatants or the participants in the games. And so when he writes this, there's this idea that these witnesses and their example that they've set for us continue to cry out with encouragement to us in our journey, that we would be able to press on. And we get the sense that, okay, we're not alone in this. Although these people aren't here, we can't hear them cheering for us, they have gone before us and have set a path of righteousness for us to be able to imitate. And then he goes on and says, you know, okay, so in light of the fact that we've got this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Now, I was going to do something really mean to somebody, but I couldn't decide who to be mean to, so I decided not to do it at all. No. What I was going to do was I was going to pick somebody in the front row and say, there's a huge spider on your hood right now, and just see what happens, right? But I didn't know who was going to be fearful and who might actually hurt me as a result of that, because spiders are the grossest. And but the reason, you know, I think that, because you've got to get in your picture, what is this throwing off everything that hinders look like? First off, hinders, okos, is a word that kind of meant like load or burden. It would be something that would slow a runner down from the momentum of the race. So it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was just something that was inhibiting the runner moving forward. And so he's calling us to throw off everything that hinders, that slows us down in our pursuit of Jesus. And to get just some thinking about the context of that word, you don't have to flip with me, but in Mark chapter 10, there's a story about a guy who meets Jesus, and the scene is this, okay? Jesus and his friends, they're walking to Jericho, and then they're with a large crowd of people, and as they kind of leave the city, there's this blind man named Bartimaeus. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 46, in case you want to jot down a note. Bartimaeus is sitting on the roadside begging. So he's blind, he just begs by the roadside, that's all he does. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth coming, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many people in the crowd that were with Jesus, it says, rebuked him and told him, you know, stop shouting like this. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, and so, you know, you can imagine the people in the crowd, just let Jesus keep going, you know. He doesn't have time for you, poor, blind, you know, begging man. This is an important guy. We're going to carry on. But Jesus stopped, and the whole crowd stopped, and Jesus said, "Call him over to me." And so some of the crowd went over and called to the blind man, said, "All right, cheer up, get up on your feet. He's calling to you." And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "And what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately the man received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. We have a man throwing off his cloak. That's one of the features of this story. And I don't know if you've seen or known many people who are visually impaired, but often, you know, although there is athletic events for people who are visually impaired, as they're moving, it's often quite, you know, methodical, slow steps, able to reach out, see with the hands and feet where they're going. The idea of kind of moving abruptly, following the sound of a voice in a crowd, I would imagine would have been uncomfortable. And yet here, Jesus calls the man, and he throws off his cloak, and he jumps to his feet, and he, you know, it seems like with urgency, he pursues, he runs Jesus. And as we have that same kind of root word for throwing off the cloak as we have for throwing off things that hinder you, you can recognize that the cloak wasn't a bad thing. The cloak was the guy's protection from the elements. It kept him warm. It kept him dry. The cloak wasn't a bad thing, but to him, it became something that would slow down his pursuit of Jesus. It would get in the way of his getting to Jesus as quickly as possible and following after him. And so he throws this aside. And it's not because it was a bad thing. It was just inhibiting his run to Jesus. And so he throws it aside. And so for us, you know, we need to likewise identify not just negative stuff, but what's just useless? What's just burdensome? What is just baggage that slows down the momentum of our pursuit of Jesus? The author goes on and says, throw off not only everything that hinders, but also the sin that so easily entangles. I don't know if you've ever been entangled in something. It can be quite a horrific experience. I've shared before about confined space training in the fire department, where you would go down with all your gear on and kind of crawl through the dark, and they would string wires across designed to catch your mask and catch your tank. And the more you kind of thrashed around, the more tangled up you would get. And it would really cause people to be claustrophobic and frightened. And that was the design of it, to see if you're going to crack in situations that are uncomfortable like this. And so when I think of entanglement, I think of something like that that's passive, like just, you know, ropes that are hanging there. They're not doing anything, but you get involved and you get mixed up and you thrash around, and then all of a sudden you're trapped by it. But as I got to studying this, I found out that the word that they use for entangles here, the sin that so easily entangles, was actually quite an aggressive word. It was a word that would be used at other times to say ambushed or in circles. And so all of a sudden, this entangling sin is not sin that's just kind of out there that maybe you bump into, but is instead, you know, almost sin that's hunting you. It ambushes you. It circles you. It surrounds you. It's like it knows your weaknesses. It pursues you. And many of you know what it's like to have a sin that seems to keep coming after you, even if you've tried to leave it behind. And so we have this desire to, this call to throw off the things which burden us and hinder us, but also those sins which are very active in our lives, sins that we absolutely pursue and get wrapped up in sometimes, but sometimes it seems like they're coming after us and we can't escape them. And next week we're going to talk about fleeing from sin, not just avoiding it. But as he carries on, he says, in the midst of this, throw off the burdens, throw off the sins. And he says, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, which is a life of faith, which is a life of obedience to God and answering his call. And he says to do so, verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. And that idea of pioneer, it's cool. I mean, many translations will say he's the author of your faith. He's the originator of your faith. And the idea of perfecter, again, he not only exemplified perfect holy living, but he also empowers us to do the same. To me, as I read this, there's a past and present thing going on where Jesus was the pioneer of perfection, living a holy life. And at the same time, he is the one who initiates, pioneers that faith in us. He inspires us through the Holy Spirit and then empowers us to live that out. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith in his life and then in our current situation because he's alive and not dead and continues to work. And we have this image then that Jesus, for the joy set before him, it carries on. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus here is, he considered the joy that was before him. And that joy was what he ended up receiving, to be seated again with the Father in heaven next to the throne of God. After many decades of, you know, having come to earth, living as a person, being a friend, being a son, being humiliated and abused and all these things, he returned to his rightful place as a sovereign king in the heavenly realm. And that was the joy that was set before him. But between him and that joy was the cross, which had to be endured, was the shame of it, which he scorned. He realized that the road to the joy led right through the cross. And the agony of it all was not something that he tried to avoid, but instead took head on, knowing and focusing on the joy that lie on the other side of it. And the humiliation of the cross wasn't lost on him. Like, this was an embarrassing way to die, to be stripped naked, to be beaten, to be hung, like, you know, alongside common criminals, although innocent. It was humiliating, but yet the humiliation was not a deterrent to him to avoid the pursuit of God's will, following through on the pain and the agony so that he could one day experience the joy of it. And it's him that we're told to consider in verse 3. Consider this man, Jesus, who had such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And certainly that comes with just the implicit understanding that as a follower of Jesus, you will have opportunities to grow weary and lose heart. That's a reality that you'll face in this world, and that's something that you can be equipped to handle by considering and knowing Jesus who endured such opposition from sinners. So last week we talked about the seven questions to ask when you're reading the Bible. One of them was just what does this say? Another one was what does this say to the original audience when they first read it? Quiz time. Who knows any of the others? Anybody? Yeah, buddy. How does this prompt me to pray? Mm-hmm. Nailed it. Any other one? What does it cause you to do? Is there a command to obey, an example to follow this? How does this affect me in the future? You guys got it. Nailed it. That's exactly what I was looking for. This verse has just that. It has commands to obey. It has examples to follow, things for us to kind of consider as ways to act as a result of this. And as you come up to the Bible, if you're a follower of Jesus, the words that you hear are not meant to be this kind of other glimpse into another world, which is disconnected from this one. The Bible is not so far, you know, outside of our current realm that it doesn't affect our lives now. The spiritual realm is not this thing that is so, you know, other and unimportant that it doesn't impact what we do today. As we read this, it should have a very practical bearing on how we live our lives. And this thing is peppered with commands that if you are a follower of Jesus, you ought to consider how you can follow through in obedience to these things. And the first is clearly that one of throwing away burdens, of throwing away sins. And to do that, you've got to know them, right? Like, you've got to identify what are the burdens, what are the cloaks that maybe they're neutral, maybe they're not good, maybe they're not bad, but what are the things that are distracting me in my pursuit of Jesus? What is breaking my momentum as I desire to live and follow him in the ways that he's calling me. Maybe, again, they're not negative, but they're just a neutral drag on you in your spiritual life. Second to that, you can think, well, what is a sin that is actually dragging me down? And we often don't have to think very long about that, so I'm going to move along, because you probably already have one in your mind that God will help you desire to conquer as we move on here. And next, we have a command, persevere in the race. This is not an easy race. It's not a sprint. It's a long haul. It's a marathon that lasts the duration of this life. And when you think about rest, certainly we have rest in this life as a gift of God, but the real rest, the real joy, the unending, not intermittent peace and presence of God, it happens in heaven. So for this particular marathon, we're called to persevere in running the race. And this book, Hebrews, wasn't written, we don't think, by a guy named Paul, who wrote a lot of the other books in the New Testament. But this Paul guy seemed to like sports quite a bit. At the very least, I don't know whether he played them or not, but he seemed really convinced that the Christian life was a lot like the athletic life. He would talk about the usefulness of training for athletes, and he would talk about the usefulness of training in godliness for Christians. He would talk about endurance for athletes and how important endurance was, and he would talk about perseverance for Christians and how important perseverance and endurance was. He would talk about focus, narrow focus on a goal and pursuing that for athletes and for Christians. He would talk about discipline and the need for discipline for athletes in their sport and for Christians in their pursuit of God. He loved to make these connections, and this author likewise, you know, uses the same model. It's a race, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, but persevere in it. It will not be smooth. There will be times where it's bumpy, where it feels like it's uphill, but persevere. And in speaking of that focus, he says, and the way for you to do that is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Look way ahead. Fix your eyes on Jesus. As Jesus fixed his eyes on the joy that was set before him and was therefore able to endure the cross and scorn its shame. We likewise are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, see how he lived, and in the midst of that, walk through whatever shame or scorn, scorning the shame or whatever humiliation or challenge that might come our way, to do so with that joy that is set before us, Jesus himself, as our focal point. And we have these examples. These are the commands to follow. Throw off things, persevere, don't grow weary, but instead fix your eyes on Jesus. And we have these examples that are laid out for us. In the Old Testament, there are so many stories. I mean, this book is the Word of God. It's revealed by him so that he can communicate his love for us. But as you read it, it can often read like a really good storybook. There's all sorts of situations that unfold. And in the Old Testament especially, we often struggle to understand. We'll open it up and say, you know, I don't understand why God acted like this. I don't understand the names and the geography of what's going on here. I don't understand why this seems often different than what's, you know, kind of seems easier to kind of grab onto in the New Testament after Jesus came as far as commands go. But yet it's in the Old Testament that all of these stories are found, which are being referred to in the chapter before this one, in which there's men and women who faithfully loved God and who obeyed him against all situations, you know, against all odds, in tempting situations, in scary situations, in war, in exile, in betrayal. There were these people who faced, you know, anything that you're facing now has been faced before in some way, and these people did it. And many of them, you know, they chose godliness in the midst of those situations, and many of them also at times doubted God and struggled and sinned and fell short. But, you know, we're not highlighting that they were perfect people. They're instead highlighted as faithful people. People who repented, meaning they turned away from their sin when God revealed to them what it is that they had been doing that was offensive to him. And so we have these examples to look to, and they're worth looking to. But even beyond them, we have Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, when my family, who lived in Canoe, little town just outside Salmon Arm. We always say Salmon Arm, but really we lived in Canoe. It was so cute. We were in this town and we thought we're gonna stay here. This is where God is gonna call us. You know, this is where God has called us. We've got a baby. We've got another one on the way. So we're gonna want more room. So we said we're gonna build an addition on this house. And so we bought this mobile home, and we thought we'll build an addition. We'll put a couple of bedrooms and another bathroom and some storage room and all these sorts of things. And at this point, I was a really experienced builder. I think I had built a birdhouse with my dad and a box for blankets out of plywood in woodworking class. I think that's about all I had done. And so I was very well equipped for this job, and I got going at it, and I didn't realize there's more than one kind of hammer. I don't know if you knew that. There is more than one kind of hammer. For example, there are finishing hammers and framing hammers. And I started the job with this finishing hammer, which I actually found under that house. So I'm like, perfect, I don't have to buy a hammer. And so this finishing hammer was a beauty for me at first. And so, you know, we'd get out there and we were doing all sorts of work. And I was realizing that my arm was just aching. It was just throbbing all the time. And we laid floor joists and then we laid flooring down. And lots of it was done with a drill. There wasn't too much with a hammer until we got up to the roof. And then we had to start nailing in the beams with these 3-inch nails. And I was just swinging and swinging and aching day after day. And you might think what I thought, that this is a pretty good hammer for that because it's light, it's small, it's good for swinging all day long. But this is actually called a finishing hammer. And it's good for nails that are about this big, and you go ding, 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 and that's what this is for. And so after, you know, a lot of days of swinging this around, I went shopping, and I bought myself this, which is called a framing hammer. Now, let me just tell you about the differences between the two. Notice on the front, this one is all smooth there, and this one is all bumpy. That's because this one is made for these little fine little nails that you don't want to kind of maybe, you know, wreck the paint on the head of them or whatever. This one is made to grab a nail when you swing this thing just as hard as you possibly can. And maybe you don't hit it dead center, but this grabs it and transfers all the force into the head of the nail, because then it doesn't matter what the framing nail looks like at the end of the day. So this just wails on these things. And you know, it is heavier, certainly, but that's to your advantage, because what you can do with this in about 2 or 3 swings takes about a dozen with this. And you know, this is longer as well. And again, that just plays into the leverage. It's aerodynamic that plays into the leverage. This thing, you know, they look generally the same basic shape, but they're very different. And using them leads to a very, very different result. And I didn't realize that until I actually got the right tool in my hand for the job, and it made things so much easier. And I say that because start talking about resolutions, start talking about what the Bible is telling us to do, and the reality is we live in a world with so many different ideas of the right way to live. If you just hop on the bus and, you know, walk around and ask the people, hey, what would it mean for me to be a better person in 2015, you would get as many different answers as there were people on the bus. And their answers would come from their experience, their worldview, whatever philosophy they listened to, the blogs they read, the talk shows they watched, the religion they follow. These would all contribute to what would make them, what they would say would make you a better person in the next year. And if you just have a goal simply, you know, I want to look better this year, you know that's open to interpretation, because if you want to look better this year, maybe that means you need to lose a few pounds, or maybe it means you need to gain a few pounds. Maybe it means, you know, if you're thinking, well, maybe I'll shave more, right? But more than likely, if you want to look better, you'll shave less, right? Right. Maybe, you know, maybe you'll take out your resume and you'll fix up your resume so that you look better on paper, or maybe you'll upgrade your, you know, online Facebook profile so that you look better online. Looking better can be, you know, interpreted in a whole host of different ways, and it can, you know, which is why this resolution that we have here is not to do with looking better by an obscure and ever-changing standard, but instead has to do with looking faithfully and steadfastly at Jesus, who never changes. It's about following in his steps, and he is the example of a holy and pure life. He is the example of what it means to seek the will of the Father and to submit yourself to it. He is the example of what it means to receive the love of God and to share it with others. And the tools you need most to accomplish that goal are not blog posts, are not podcasts, are not talk shows. The tools that you find on the internet may look similar to the tools that we have access to as people of faith in the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit. You know, and even on the surface, they can seem similar, but they are so radically different. If you just ask what makes a good person, you'll probably get basically the same. It's kind, it's generous, it's patient, it's compassionate. These are the things across religions and all that sort of stuff, but it's the undergirding of that which makes it so different when we consider it from a Christian worldview. It's the reason for the morals that is different. It's the power to fulfill the moral code that's been given that is different. It's the reality that happens when you fail to uphold the moral code that differs. It's very different once you get to the foundational level. And so when you think about how am I going to look to this year, my encouragement is look to Jesus and follow him, not look to whatever the contemporary world around you is telling you is the thing to do this year to make yourself or others around you better. And thinking, how can we be effective at this? In no particular order, just the three tools that I would encourage you to engage yourself in if you decide that you are resolved that you will look to Jesus more this year. One, of course, is the Bible. And it sounds so plain, it sounds so redundant. You know, every time you come to church, he always says, read your Bible, read your Bible. But it's God's word to us. And it is living, it is active, it is able to speak to us. It has the examples of the people who have walked faithfully before us. It has the example and chronicled life of Jesus, who was perfect so that he would be a savior for us, so that when he died, it was the punishment of our sins that could be placed on him, rightfully so. But in that life of perfection, he also just exemplified the way to live and the way to submit to God. And that's all chronicled for us here. There's a, you know, it's a wonderful resource. Beyond that, another tool you need, as it were, is other people. It's nice to think, I can handle this, I can change, I can, I think there's big ads on the buses these days, I changed me. I would argue that we're designed for community, we are designed for accountability, and I don't think I'm alone. Like, I thought, how am I going to convince, I'm not here to convince you of stuff, but how am I going to convince you that you need people around you? I don't think I need to argue it, because if I just start talking about sin that entangles you, sin that ambushes you, sin that encircles you, sin that follows you around, that seems to know your weak spots, that appears to be able to conquer you more than you're able to conquer it. When I talk about that, I think most of us are able to identify with what that means and how difficult it is to break out of that and to find victory in that apart from people lovingly walking, with you out of that situation, out of that mess, out of those habits. And so the accountability in the community that we have within the church is something that's a beautiful part of being reformed and remade in the image of God. And lastly, but certainly not least, is the Holy Spirit of God, who is often kind of strange to talk about, has, I think, gone a long time without being talked about that much, but is a part of God. We talk about God the Father, we talk about God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, and is the one who comes and dwells within us, and is the one who helps us make sense of these. I mean, if you're saying, I can't understand this, I believe that it can be confusing, I believe that it can be difficult to understand, I believe that we, even the church is designed to help one another understand what's here, but beyond that, the Holy Spirit is what opens our eyes to see what is here, to understand it, and also to believe it as truth and not just story. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us a desire to look to and desire to be like Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to pursue that. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us graciousness as we walk with one another in those processes. And so I pray that as we wrap up tonight, as we get ready to move on to the next couple of weeks, that you join me in this kind of resolve and recognize that the tools at our disposal are not hard to come by, but they do take some intentionality, some commitment. So just pray with me. God, I thank you for how gracious you were to send your son Jesus to not only die in our place, which we focus on and celebrate, but also to live in perfection, that we might have this example of the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and then was able to move on to glory. And God, you call us also to glory, but you certainly make us aware that there will be times of weariness and where we're tempted to lose heart, and I pray that we would be able to fix our eyes on you, that you would help us identify what it means to throw off things that hinder us, what it means to throw off things that are sinful and entangle us. Give us hope for the ability to be victorious in the battle against sin through your Spirit. And God, as we think about the Word of God and what we have before us in the Bible, I pray that we would be moved to read it, to study it, to become familiar with it, that we might know these stories of faithfulness and hear them cheering us on through it, that we might know the life of Christ well and how he responded in situations so we can respond likewise. I pray that we would take the courageous step of being involved in relationships where accountability can happen, where we're transparent, and whether that's through friendships, through community groups, through other settings, I pray that we would move into those relationships more deeply so that you can use us to refine one another. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us, that we would avail ourselves to be worked in, that you would convince us of what is true, that you would remind us of what Jesus taught, and that you would give us great hope and passion to not just give a whirl at looking to you more, but instead be resolved steadfastly to become more like you and follow you faithfully and in pursuit of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.